Let us pray.
Father, as we turn to your word, we pray for the enlightening instruction of your Holy Spirit to open our minds to receive this truth, to remove any darkness of thought, any hesitation towards believing and living according to all that we read here concerning your Son. Bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure there's an art to it, but sometimes it seems quite artless. What I'm talking about is the title that you give a book. You write a book and you wrestle with, what shall I call this book? What will make it stand out upon the shelf in the shop? What will encourage people to reach the book and hopefully to then reach into their pocket for their funds to pay for the book, or to do that click on Amazon and get it sent immediately to their Kindle. This week I came across the title of a book and I thought, oh no, not again. How could anyone write a title like that? And it was simply this, Heaven, How I Got There. I thought, not again. But then I looked and there was a subtitle, and it was the story of the dying thief upon the cross. And I thought, yes, that is the right title. That is exactly the reality. If this man was to write his story back to us today, that's where he'd be writing from. Because that was the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Colin Smith, who writes that book, and I've not read the book, I've not seen it, but the blurb upon it encourages me to think in the light of what that must have been like for that man. To look back on the last day of his life on earth from the perspective of his new life in heaven. To having died beside Christ, considering that in the light of now living eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times I have read that portion in Luke's Gospel from verse 39 to 43 and seen much there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his implications for me. But I was challenged, and I want to challenge you today to take the time and to think of it from that man's position. What do you see as you read the record? On a hill outside Jerusalem, some 2,000 years ago, three men were dying upon crosses side by side. In the middle was Jesus, over whose head was that board stating the simple charge, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The two other men are simply identified in the eyewitness record as criminals, as thieves. But they're not named. At one level, it looks like no one really cared about them at all. They're just incidents to the story. They just give a little bit of colour, a little bit of substance, help us to focus in upon Jesus. And certainly the focus is upon Jesus. He is seen to be important. His death is seen to be surprising. Shocking even. After all, he was the Messiah. If you've been reading the gospel record, you've listened to his teaching, you've seen how he supported that teaching with miracles, the compassion, the concern for people. You've seen the emphasis of his teaching is how is a person made right before God in the face of the fact of their sinfulness. And now, as he seeks to deal with the consequences of our alienation from God through sin and its consequence in death, we see him dying. He had filled the hopes of many who had believed in him, but now he was dying. He was mocked, ridiculed, treated as an evildoer of the worst kind, a traitor. And yet, we are given information concerning these two men. And one in particular, because through Jesus, though he is the key focus of the story, we begin to realise through Jesus' interaction with this man, it's impossible to really understand Jesus, to really appreciate what Jesus was doing, why he was doing, the benefit not only in that time, but reaching to our time, to our lives, unless we see Jesus in relation to sinners. Unless we see Jesus interacting in relation to people who deserve death for their lives, for the way that they lived. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was a people person. He was concerned about them, he helped them, he talked with them. The really unusual times in the gospel is when Jesus is not with his disciples, is not with the crowds. They are precious times for Jesus with his Father because they are rare times. And here too we find Jesus in the midst of his own agony and approaching death doing exactly the same thing. While he's interacting with his Father, he makes time for the interruption of this man dying beside him. Here he is with valuable breath speaking into another man's life, into another man's death. So perhaps the real question we need to ask this morning from God's word is, what did this man see? What did this man learn from Jesus? Based on what we read here, I believe it is fair to suggest he would say at least three things, and these are common to all who come to Jesus for forgiveness of sin and for new life through him. The first one is the truth I learned about myself. As I said, he's introduced to us as a criminal, but not just as a criminal, he's actually introduced to us as a mocker, as one who made fun of Jesus. We read of the crowds, we read of the soldiers. Matthew tells us that he and this other thief also joined in that mocking. Think of it, you're there in agony upon the cross. Each breath is sheer terror as death's claw gets deeper and deeper into your being. And yet he makes light of someone else dying. He thinks it's a joke. And one of them said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But this suddenly, it seems, from verse 40 to 41 was too much for him. And he actually tells off his companion. It was John Calvin who, I think, rightly said that true wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. This man, this thief, in hearing his other thief jeering Christ, suddenly caught a true glimpse of himself, and it shook him greatly. He saw the error not only of his attitudes and words towards Jesus upon the cross, but of the whole of his life. He says, "I deserve to be here. You deserve to be here. We are here justly." He saw he was a guilty man standing in stark contrast to Jesus, who he declares is hanging there as one who is innocent. And he expresses reverence for Christ, acknowledging his righteousness. I wonder if you've ever caught a true glimpse of yourself. Perhaps you were shocked, perhaps you were ashamed. In the heat of a moment, you said something, you did something, and you suddenly realized, where did that come from? How could I have ever said that or done that? And you find yourself caught in a quandary. Do I own up to it? Do I confess it? Do I deal with it, seeking forgiveness of the person? Or do I try to evade it, bury it? But no matter what, it's there. It's been done. I can't remove it. But it's not so much the deeds that have shocked you. It's the fact that it's come from within you. From deep down. Yet it is one thing to know what is true about yourself. It's another to face it and admit it, isn't it? What we see in this man, what he learned from Jesus, is that I am a sinner and I need to face the reality of that sin. And in rebuking his fellow criminal, he asked him whether he feared God. Oughtn't you to fear God? This tells us that he himself was aware of his own sinfulness. He was afraid of falling into the hands of a holy and righteous God, the living God. Death, as horrible as it was nothing, he realized, compared to what he recognized must now be waiting him afterwards. I am guilty. Not only by human courts, but by God. And meeting God in the reality of those sins, of that sinfulness from which they were spawned, he knew that there was no escape. He could not escape man's just judgment and its appointed consequences. How could he hope to escape God's? He saw how serious death was because of how serious this sin is, and he's saying to his friend, this is no joke. Neither death nor what will follow it. And neither the life that we lived that were the precursors and just cause of it. And he wanted no part of it, nor any longer of the sin that was sending him toward it. This is the human problem. True of all, though rarely seen or lightly understood even at best. In our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The psalmist says, there is none that do good, no, not one. We may think it, but under the pressure, we know the reality. We catch those glimpses. We may like to present ourselves, others may speak well of us, but there's enough of the megaphone of sin screaming at us within. And when we're confronted by the holy standard of who Jesus is, the perfect life he lived according to the word of God that is required of each and every one of us, we know we have a serious problem, that we are guilty. We would be in the eyes of people as they saw us, as we begin to see ourselves. We certainly are in the eyes of God, who sees everything, even which we do not see, concerning ourselves. One of the most important things we need to know and understand about ourselves is that we sin, and that we sin because we are sinful. We are sinners. It's a state of the rebelliousness of our heart. It explains no matter how good we or people may see ourselves, we still know we are not perfect and easily find ourselves thinking, feeling, saying, doing the wrong things, even by our own standard, let alone God's. This is what Jesus reveals to us at the cross. Sin is real. And sin is terrible. And God is wholly unjust and will not sweep it away. But the second truth that he recognized was about Jesus. He declared, didn't he, that Jesus is an innocent man. I'm guilty, you're guilty, we're all guilty, but he is not. An innocent man dying as a guilty man in the company of guilty men. Of course, Jesus was not a criminal. His innocence had been displayed in all the trials. Pilate himself declared in verse 22, I have found no reason for death in him. It's shocking that even Pilate would say, I will scourge him. I will whip him to an inch of his life and then release him. He knew there was no guilt in him. But while others disregarded it, such that Pilate would even send Jesus to the cross for political peace and financial security, for his pension plan, this man suddenly saw it, and saw it in strong contrast to his own guilt. But even so, why turn to Jesus and confess his sin to him? Shouldn't he be turning to God? Shouldn't he be trying to negotiate a peace settlement with God as he hung there with the remaining breaths? Why ask Jesus to remember him? What was it that made him say to Jesus what he believed about Jesus, that he was a king with a kingdom that he would forgive? There are two lines of connection given to us by Luke. First, there was the sign that was put above Jesus' head. It was Pilate's decision. The Jews hated him for it, but he was determined nonetheless to put that up there. Such a sign stated the crime, but there was no crime and Pilate knew it. So he wrote this to mock them as much because they forced his hand. He would call the crucified man their king. Secondly, there were the words of Jesus which he uttered in the midst of all that mocking. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In that, Jesus shows his mercy, doesn't it? And declares that he is in the business of forgiveness. That is why he came to the cross. This was at the heart of his being. Even as he was dying upon the cross, he was thinking about forgiveness, thinking about people in their sin and their need to be forgiven rather than die in their sin. But this is at the heart of his kingdom and of his reign. Philip Ryken puts it this way: there is room for every sinner in that little word, them. And therefore, many people have crawled inside that blessed pronoun to find the forgiveness of their sins. And both of these realities are worked into the prayer of this criminal as he turns to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are the king. You have a kingdom. Remember me. Bring me into it. Forgive me. He saw that this kingdom was not limited to this world, that Jesus was going into that kingdom even by death, but also that the only way he himself could go was by mercy. He had to ask for it. He had no right of passage. No credentials, no abilities. There was nothing he could do even as he hung there upon the cross. His own death declared that for all the world to see. But he saw that Jesus was a forgiving Saviour as well as God's King. And he wanted to spend eternity with Jesus and never to be separated from him. The way to be safe in the presence of the judgment of God is to be in the company of the judge as one of his. And so he clung to Christ in those last hours of life, casting himself before the Lord for mercy, daring by faith to crawl within that little pronoun, them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he asks for forgiveness. He asks, remember me. It was his only hope for mercy. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we go on to read, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. In verse 11, my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And in verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All the believing sinners' twistedness, corruptions of heart and of life, all the wrongs done, all the failures of the good that were needed to be done, though he was perfectly innocent, Jesus took them in our place. If God's wrath poured out and justice satisfied at him, God could then give to the account of sinners who believe the righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only the righteous acts which Christ had done. But then there was a third thing that he could testify to here, and that is the truth that I was promised by Jesus. For mercy he found, yet more than mercy he was given. The next words he were to hear were full of life to him, for Jesus assured him, saying, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How rich those words are. Paradis reminds students of the Bible of the Garden of Eden, that garden that was marred by sin, but through Jesus it will be restored, it will be opened once more. Not merely an earthly garden, but heaven itself. It's a picture of heaven's glory. And Jesus says with words of strong assurance that this man will have a place in it. You will be with me today in that place. Today. It will not only be certain, but immediate. This man seems to be thinking perhaps in the end of history terms, well into the future. But Jesus says, no, today. You won't have to wait. Not only is death not the end of your story, it is the beginning of your glory. Not only is death not the beginning of greater misery under God's judgment, it is the greater blessing of companionship in the family of God. Jesus pardoned that man's sin, and he purchased that pardon through his death upon the cross. He accepted him as one of his people, gave him a place in heaven where for all eternity he will enjoy perfect harmony and fellowship, communion with God. Oh, what precious and loving assurance this man was given. And that is grace. He saw there was no hesitation in Jesus. He saw there were no requirements placed on him by Jesus. He had nothing to present to Jesus as a claim for such, but more, Jesus didn't ask for any. He didn't say, do this and then it will be okay, do that and you can come. Jesus responded simply yet wholeheartedly with forgiveness and the assurance to the reality of his repentant faith. This has always been the message. Jesus, at the very beginning of his public ministry, identified himself with God's servant who was prophesied 700 years before in Isaiah, as the one who would heal the broken heart, set free captives, open the eyes of the blind. And it was talking not so much about the physical realities, though they demonstrated the spiritual reality, but that he would bring forgiveness. He would bring new life, new heart to those who did not know it and had no right to it. And to which he concluded with the gracious call of mercy. The kingdom of God is at hand, says Jesus right at the beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's because of the cross that Jesus could do this. And hanging there on the cross has not changed Jesus' attitude towards sinners. He didn't begin well and became cynical and critical at the end. He didn't begin with mercy and ended with judgment. There upon the cross, he cried to his Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And said to this one who did repent in response to that prayer, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is how the forgiveness of God comes to people, through Jesus, by his death in their place, as they turn from their sin and confession and repentance and turn to God through faith in Jesus. For forgiveness. They who do always receive more than they imagine. It's not just the removal of guilt, it's not just the calming and the peace of the conscience. The breaking of the bondage of sin takes place. Life in Christ now, abundantly and eternally as citizens of the eternal kingdom. The transformation of death into the doorway to heaven. As the true story of the crucifixion unfolds and we are given every opportunity to see that Jesus is the saving Christ, we are called to see that with him forgiveness and eternal life is to be found. Maybe you still don't see it. Maybe you're not certain that Jesus is the true divine Saviour and God always promised to send. Maybe you've not yet believed in him as the Christ who has the power to forgive sins and to grant everlasting life. Well, perhaps you have seen Jesus before, but have not seen him very clearly lately. In any case, you've been given another opportunity to know Jesus today. Seeing him on the cross today. And may those words of the Lord Jesus Christ today rock your soul. Give you no rest until you know that those words are spoken into the depth of your heart by Christ to you. Luke does not go into the horrific details of the agonizing death of Jesus. He simply wants us to see that by being numbered with criminals in his death, we have a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. He's pointing back to Isaiah 53 that declares that when the suffering Christ poured out his soul unto death, he would be numbered among transgressors. That is, he would be treated and executed as a criminal among criminals. This fact from the crucifixion helps us to understand the identity of Jesus and the meaning of the cross. Jesus is God's servant, his special servant. When we see this innocent man is dying in the place of sinners, and that this was God's eternal purpose for him and communicated well in advance of the event, that it was in this way that God would deliver people for the guilt and judgment of sin. The recognition of faith for that criminal who turned to Jesus in repentance and hope was to see that Jesus was not just dying beside him, but for him. By faith we see that Jesus, in dying upon the cross, was dying in our place. If we believe in the righteous King who died for us upon the cross, the King who is counted a criminal, mocked by jeering enemies, suffering holy wrath from a righteous God, then we too will receive his royal pardon. We will be forgiven. We will on our death be with him in paradise, awaiting with a repentant criminal the full consummation of his kingdom at the end of human history. And like this man, we will be upset and deeply concerned for others, for those who still mock Jesus by their lives and their words. We'll be concerned to talk to them about their sin, their just judgment of God that awaits them, but also of the one in whom alone the forgiveness of that same just God is mercifully, freely offered and given to all who repent and believe in him. Let me conclude with four brief parting notes for you. One, no one gets into heaven automatically. It's Jesus who gets you there. Two, heaven does not depend on what you do for Christ, but what he has done for you. Three, Jesus Christ can rescue you from the brink of hell and bring you to all the joys of heaven. Four, yet don't assume that leaving it to the last minute, you will be like the penitent criminal rather than the other. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dying for our sins, still engaged pastorally and evangelistically, caringly into the life and death of this man and to any who would hear. And we stand as those who hear that conversation. We thank you that it was recorded for our benefit too, that this is the Saviour whom we serve, having come to him and love him, that we now continue to serve. Help us to find the assurance that those words are intended to give to his people and to be comforted by them. Help us to know too the change of heart that is evidenced in true repentance, not only in having sin dealt with, but being concerned about sin in others. And for the glory of Christ to proclaim his innocence and yet the wonder of his dying death. Help us not to be silent before the world, but to use our voice, to use our lives to proclaim the one who died for us but rose again on the third day. Having died for our sin, he was risen for our justification. And glory now awaits us. And we give you praise. Amen. In his name, amen.